Father, you've heard the cry of our hearts. What a variety of needs, and we've probably only scratched the surface. You know we don't. We've gathered here in your holy name. And we've just been reminded that while we are here, there are people serving you that are in captivity. We think of Christians suffering around the world. Ask your blessing, protection. You are Lord even of the pagan evil heart, and you can melt their hearts and soften them. We pray for freedom. I don't understand entirely how prayer works in the area of healing and ministry, but you've heard needs around this room, and now we end, Lord, with a lady who's suffering because of an accident, now past 2 years, and we think about that and ask, oh God, you said when we prayed it would make a difference. You also talked about the agreement of two or three on earth. So we've come to you today, and all we know what to do from our end is what you've told us. We ask that you intervene in the name of Jesus. May each man in this circle today, Lord, be richer for having spent these moments together through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
We are once again looking at chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Romans 9. I will begin by saying that every one of us comes into the room with a bundle of what we already believe and our own convictions. And then the question is whether or not we will get a new insight that takes us down a road or whether we'll reject it. The United States of America is called a Christian country. It is, in fact, based on biblical morality. But we have raised up in America what I'm going to label it civil religion, which is an Americanized form of Christianity. I'm not taking a shot at that today. I've taken plenty of shots. I'm trying to say, when we read the scriptures, we get closer to their meaning. If we can, in our hearts, in our minds, take ourselves back to the world where Paul is when he writes these words, so we can see them purely from a heart of the first century. The first century is the beginning of the modern era. Boy, that's a dumb statement. You got the whole Middle Ages, the Dark Ages ahead of you. You got the discovery of the planet. And no, I mean by that, up until the Roman Empire, nations were extended cities. So when Babylon got so powerful it could spread and become an empire, it spread out of that city. Athens, is a kingdom. Sparta is a kingdom. The ancient kingdom of Egypt is just a riverbed. It's the people of the Nile. But when you had the Roman Empire, you have a global system. This is the beginning of global system. Now, actually, it had been that way in the East with Persia. The Persians had done that. And Alexander did, but except his was one of military might. And when he dies without an heir, dies still just 33 years old when he was dead, his generals will cut it up. Now the Greek system covers the entire Eastern Mediterranean, Middle Eastern area. And those of us who study cultures and shifts of peoples will tell you the entire world will change because of Greek language system and Greek doing business, that very much like English has been for the last century. But what is happening in the Roman Empire is a military has now established a governing system that covers a vast portion of the civilized earth. And though they're aware of things like India and China and do some business out with the Parthians is what you today call Iran, Iraq, and India and China, the vast amount of humanity that is civilized is come under the umbrella of the Roman Empire. And the first century in which Jesus moved and preached and the apostles created the Christian faith, this whole time period of the first century is dynamic politically. And you have in the battles of that hour, see, from the death of Jesus on the cross, roughly 33, to the great destruction of the temple, roughly, well, it's August of 70. You have less than 40 years. And then Masada, which is big to us because of movies and books, but Masada is 3 years after, the temple's the big deal. And 3 years later, 73. So your New Testament is being written in the first century. The biggest religious event of the first century is the destruction of the temple. The religion you know as Judaism has to reinvent itself when they have no temple. So they are entirely in the life of the apostles, oriented to sacrifices, to worship, to pilgrimages. The temple is Israel. And I hinted at this last week, but I want to lay a little heavier thumb on the scale and say this to you. A system of priests, Levites, the Levitical tribes, surround Jerusalem till every village. And I was talking to one of you and said, the measurement is called a Sabbath day's journey. How far you can walk on the Sabbath. Priests have to live in that circle. They've got to get to the temple for work. So those villages immediately around Jerusalem are all priestly systems. How do they make a living? How do they eat? Taxation. So then Jews around the world, living in Rome, living in Babylon, pay a temple tax. So you tithed, and then you had tithe of the crops, and then you had temple tax. Then you had Roman taxes, and then you had, when you got done with all the federal tax, you got the state tax. Because you had to also support Herod Antipas or Pontius Pilate. Or see, there's local systems, all that. The guys with the big brains that study this stuff guesstimate that the Jew of the first century was paying 60% of his income in taxes. Now do you get how much they hated tax collectors? Now the one that you couldn't talk about, you could talk about taxes all you want, and in this room I bet we could get a full hour discussion going, but you can't talk without inner condemnation about the temple tax. But it has to pay to support all this priesthood, and it takes roughly 12,000 human males to run that temple system. Jerusalem is very much like Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C. is a company town. Okay? So everybody, right now, I think we're about 2 weeks from an election in Virginia that's dominating the political news. Well, the truth is, Virginia has gone from a red to a blue state because Washington, D.C. now takes up the upper 20% of, and they live closer together because they've got to get over the bridges to get to D.C. to go to work. And when D.C. votes, it votes 80% one way. Well, that's that system, see? That's Jerusalem. Jerusalem became an entire city that exists to maintain the religious system that's maintaining the temple structure. Now, I'm saying all that, I'm trying to emphasize, you and I, when we read our Bibles, can't get in to how huge and oppressive this is to the Jew of the hour of Jesus of Nazareth. When the temple is destroyed and Jerusalem is captured and the vast higher priesthood is killed, that happened too with the temple's destruction. The Sadducean system, which are descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses, vanish from the earth. You will never have Sadducees again. 70. The Sanhedrin will move out to a little country town and reinvent itself, but it's mainly made up of Pharisees who make a council of 70, and they're the ones who rewrite what it means to be an Israeli, and they create the religion of Judaism. So my suggestion to you, and this is, I'm so full of biases that I, our opinions that I call truth. Okay? So this is a truth now. When somebody says to you, well, Jesus' religion was Judaism, you have to say Judaism didn't even exist in his hour. You say, whoa. Well, what we call Judaism is a reinvention that comes along after his death, see? Now, did he foresee it? Yes, I think he foresaw it. Yes, I think he knows all things. But when the apostles write your New Testament, now hang on here, there is not one reference to the destruction of the temple in the whole New Testament. Why? Biggest thing of the century. And think what it would have meant to Christians. And the fulfillment of what Jesus prophesied. Why is it not there? In fact, the Christians will leave Jerusalem before Titus destroys it. Because they have a teaching of Jesus that it's going to be destroyed. And they move out to places like Pella and Petra. And that takes place. So there, the Christians of that hour actually are anticipating the destruction of the temple, and are enemies of the Jews because they flee Jerusalem. That's a, I'm going, Toby, and I'm coming right to you. Toby?
Didn't Jesus talk about the destruction of the temple?
Yes.
Was in the New Testament?
Yeah. Okay. Matthew, Luke is beginning at chapter 21, Matthew beginning at chapter 24. Yes.
So even though the apostles don't realize what he's talking about, the destruction of the temple is foreseen.
That's the Luke, what Luke records in chapter 21 and following, what Matthew records in chapter 24 and following, is what I'm referring to, and this is historic. The Christians flee the city of Jerusalem because they have a prophecy that it's going to be destroyed. That's what I'm referring to. But recording its destruction is not in the New Testament, unless it's in Revelation. Yeah.
Last week you referred to Paul. The closer he got to the temple, that's when he was arrested because they didn't want him to be there at that temple. Is that Paul in where we can actually find that in the scripture at all?
Book of Acts.
Book of Acts, okay.
Chapter, it's at the toward the end, it's in the 20s, chapter.
I
I don't know, chapter...
It's there.
Yes, 26.
Brother, 25. Can I make observation that I've noticed from going through the scripture is when the work of God is done, show it. And I think what you're just saying, when John the Baptist was through, Jesus heard him, he was in prison, that's when he started his ministry. Mm-hmm. And John was through with his work and he was done. That, to me, I've seen that a lot throughout Scripture and maybe even in our own lives when our work for the Lord is completed. I don't know if you've noticed that.
Well, yeah. There's so much, you know, I have an ace historian here in Toby. That's his subject. But the history of the century, guys, would just liven up your Bible. The hour is ever bit as great as the century you're living in. For instance, the destruction of the temple in 70 is followed a little bit later in the 70s, about 76, with the eruption of a mountain called Vesuvius, who then covers the cities, the most famous is Pompeii, who the Jews of that hour said was God paying back Rome for the destruction of the temple. See, it follows immediately in Italy. That's a whole other subject. But the vast wealth, and I told you last week, I know I'm repeating myself. Thank you, Jesus. I'm pretty convinced our president doesn't know he's repeating himself. But the vast treasuries collected by the temple, you cannot imagine the difference of the wealth of the living of the priesthood compared to the ordinary people who worked for a living. And that vast treasury, when it's carried away to Rome, I told you, built the Colosseum, but built other things too. There's a whole remodeling of the city of Rome that takes place with the wealth that they brought back from the temple. Now that kind of taxation system is on the people to whom Jesus speaks. Everything that you believe, let's give it the word, the Christian faith. I'm fearful of that word right now because it has such a plethora of meanings to, we've so watered down Christian faith. But the Christian faith and the Christian church, and those are often thought of as synonymous and they're not. But the Christian faith and the Christian church owes its existence to the life of Jesus. Okay? And Jesus defines what is authentic Christianity. And anything that deserves to call itself the Christian church has to be defined within the concepts of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Right. And that's the setting. Now, Paul is a typical young, gung-ho Jew. And he's not Jewish, but he's Hebrew. But he's a gung-ho, devoted, fervent, rabid, God's elect chosen people, to the place that this sect of Christians that are proclaiming the resurrection have got to be stamped out. They're a threat to the Hebrew system. And with letters of the high priest, is on his way to Damascus to arrest more because they're making headway in Jerusalem. Let's stomp them out where they're spreading before he could take on the Roman Empire. In other words, all that zeal that writes the epistles and launches the Christian church was once launched to get this thing stomped out before it gets going. So Paul meets the resurrected Christ, whom the apostles have already decided in Acts chapter 1 can't possibly be an apostle because you had to be a witness from the baptism on. That's Peter's famous diagram. Which, as far as the Bible tells us, only four of the original 12 apostles could meet the same standard they drew up for everybody else. But those who had walked with Jesus something like 3.5 years, whatever it was Jesus preached, are now matched by Paul, who says, Jesus took me into the desert for 3 years and personally taught me. I received my gospel not from man, but from God. See, a revelation of Jesus Christ to me. And our Bibles water it down. We're going to look at it now. Our Bibles water it down, but Paul said, when God was pleased to reveal his Christ, and he says it in Greek, to reveal him in me. And our English Bibles translate it, and reveal himself to me. But that's not what Paul wrote. He's beginning to say, I understood what God was doing better than those guys who walked with him. It's a great hour. It's a great hour. Now, that's the Paul who writes the first 5 verses of Romans 9. Now, all I've done is set it in its history. Before you can begin Romans 1 through 5, you ought to review the whole book. We can't do that every week. Or Ted Hughes will come back from heaven to remind me I'm not getting beyond these first. So, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. That's verse 1. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow, unceasing turmoil, anguish, some word there. In my heart is not what he wrote. He actually wrote in my psyche. But heart is as close as English can probably get to that. But Paul's saying the anguish is in his entire life. Okay? It's in his being. Verse 3. I could wish myself anathemized. Anathema. Which we said last week from the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Joshua. That's the word the Greek uses in the Greek Old Testament for what God commanded through Moses and Joshua carried out is to happen to a city. When you kill all the women, the children, and everything, you are to cut them off from the history. They are not to exist again. And the word is to perish. Anathema. Cut off for Christ's sake, for my brethren by race. And then we did last week a long talk about his choice of the word Israelites. Okay? From them comes, out of Israel, the Israelites, comes sonship, glory, covenants, plural, the giving of the Torah, the law, and worship, and a lot of your Bibles will add the word temple worship because it is a special word he uses that talks about the liturgies. And the promises. So when Paul wrote this in the year 54-55 in Corinth, we're still 15 or 16 years before the destruction of the temple. In other words, everything in Jerusalem is in high gear. The Jews have not yet even revolted, though they are revolting. They are always upset. To them belong the patriarchs, that's verse 5, and according to their race, out of their very system, kata sarka, according to the flesh, physically comes the Messiah. And if your translation reads the Christ, that's correct. This is not using the name like a human name. The name Jesus has had added to it his title of being the Christ until it's become a proper name, Jesus Christ. But here, the Christ is referring to the messianic concept, the entire truth of the Messiah, the nature of the Messiah. And then comes the next phrase, which is all over the map in your Bibles, because we don't know how to translate it. And the reason we don't know how to translate it is the translator already has a bias of what it has to mean. Because if you translate it literally, what Paul wrote was, comes the Messiah who is God over all. Hallelujah forever. And if you say that, you have made Jesus the I am. Okay? That's what's literally written there. So we have everything from a period. Some of your Bibles are put after the Christ, and then you'll start over. God be praised forever and ever. Some of yours will have a comma. God, who is over all, be praised forever and ever. It's written all different kinds of ways. And the problem here is, well, Paul couldn't possibly have meant what he wrote. All right? So they have to help out his theology. And there are arguments. There are good arguments. Guys will tell you, if this is true what he wrote here, he wrote it nowhere else. Now, when you read that in a book, if you ever read that in a book, I want to remind you that the vast majority of those who come through the educational system now and are trained to be your definers of truth are trained that the pastoral letters, the letters to Timothy and Titus, were not really written by Paul. The theology is too advanced, so they are later than Paul, and somebody wrote in the name of Paul. Why do I say that? Because what he writes here in the book of Romans fits perfectly in Timothy. It exists in the pastorals. So when they say, well, it's nowhere else in Paul, it's because they've rejected those other letters. The man who first taught me the theology of Paul, there are 13 books in your Bible that claim to be written by Paul. And the professor who first taught me Paul's theology would tell you there's only 7 authentic letters. The rest are in the name of Paul. Don't let that bother you. Don't let that bother you. Education makes up all the stuff they want. A guy gets a theory that we make him a doctor and then he's an authority and he goes out and he teaches his junk wherever he stands. And he is brilliant. Brilliantly stupid. That goes on all the time.
The intellectual.
Yeah. Guys, Jesus Christ is Lord,
right.
Not my understanding of Jesus Christ. Do I need to repeat that? Jesus Christ is Lord, not what I teach about him. Jesus Christ is Lord, not my understanding of him. Every one of us, even though I'm older, I am at a journey of light. Hopefully, before the end of this day, I'll have new light. And I'll find out some strong conviction I had may not have been quite right. Now, I'm not going to admit that in the house I live in.
It already knows. You're already wrong there.
Would you all turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now, I'm basing this on this teaching of Paul about the Christ. Interestingly, he has portrayed Israel as the source, the Israelites. Now, why am I spending 2 or maybe 3 weeks on these first 5 verses is because we're now going to sweep through chapters 9, 10, and 11 that are very, very controversial. There are verses in the next 3 chapters that are used to describe end time prophecies and everything, and we're going to be rolling through all that. But to begin with, Paul, before he discusses Israel, makes this statement about the Christ. That the Christ, the Messiah for whom Israel was waiting, turned out to be God himself. See, that's literally what Paul's written. And that is going to define how Paul sees the gospel. I'm making quote marks for the tape. The gospel. The good news is God Himself has intervened in human history to redeem you. And this is Paul's concept. And if you have any other gospel, you missed it. Paul's going to feel that so strongly, he's going to say, if you have a slightly off-base gospel, you should be cursed. Because you're perverting the gospel, the good news, which is God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And that revelation is in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, whom Paul met on the road to Damascus when he had his... The blind Paul, who's led into Damascus to await Ananias' arrival to anoint his eyes, that blind Paul is seeing for the first time in his educated journey. And it's going to create a rabid Paul. Well, you say, how much more rabid can he be as the assistant of the high priest? And the answer is, he's rabid in the absolute opposite direction. He's going to say, blindness has fallen in part over all Israel. It's going to be in these chapters. So though they had all this, they missed it. Right after the first five verses, beginning at verse 6, he's going to say this. Now, I don't want you to... Now, don't look at it. We'll go back to it. But he's going to say this. Don't want you to think all Israel's lost. Blindness has happened in part to Israel. But before he can say that, he's going to say this. And he's going to create something that we really need to understand if we want to understand the writing of the apostle. And that's this. He says, from the very beginning, true Israel was something, and here's his word, a remnant. Remnant, that's his word. Real Israel is inside Israel. Not everyone descended from Abraham is Israel. It's not, and his word in Greek is, it's not Abraham's sperm. But it's those who have the heart of Abraham who are real Abraham. So he's going to redefine that. And if you don't know what Paul's writing, then when we get down to words like, and so all Israel be saved, you're going to take that and come up with some cockeyed things, which is on television this afternoon. Because Paul's talking about this word remnant. He's going to go further and say, every generation has the remnant. If that's true, that when you and I are sitting in this room, there are Jews alive who believe in Jesus. See, if that's true. Because Paul says, and in every generation, being faithful to Abraham, God will still have a remnant. But the gospel through Jesus Christ came out of Israel, but came to the whole world. So though the Jews are the source of the gospel of the Messiah, they no longer contain the Messiah because there's an all new definition of what is Israel. And Paul's going to come up to it and say, it's those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's going to be his new Israel. And I forget who it was. Somebody in this group over in the other used to say, well, do you believe in, it's not substitutionalism, it's where the church replaces Israel. And I said, I do not. I believe that Jesus Christ was the real mission of the law from the beginning. And that these other side diversions are all humans picking up a cause. If I'm not making sense, I'll say it plainly. You can give your life serving the church and miss the kingdom. The kingdom is Jesus Christ. The Bible is not to be worshipped. The Bible is to bring you to Jesus Christ. The gospel is about him. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. All right? 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 10. Is there someone who says, I'd just love to read the rest of that chapter out loud? That's the best way to get a hold of it. Somebody will say, I'll begin in verse 10 and I'll read. Go for it, Mike.
Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ.
Let's just stop there. So St. Paul's is in London. That's the Episcopalians. But you see what we're saying? I am of Wesley. I am of Calvin. I am of Luther. I am of the Church of Christ, which is the better group, see? Verse 13.
Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
Here, guys, notice that the saving event, Jesus' atonement, the saving event has become the saving word. The word of the cross, not the event of the cross. The proclamation, the truth of the cross, has now become the power to save those who are believing. Verse 19, thank you. Yeah. When I preach, that's not the word of God. But when I'm preaching, let's say for the sake of this discussion, absolute truth, when I'm preaching. But when the Holy Spirit applies it to Bill Tuttle's heart, that's when it's the word of God.
Right.
In the word. The word of God never becomes a predicate of man. What on earth did I just say? I never become the word of God. That's only happened once in history. Christ is the word. What I become is something that God may use. But the word is not me. The word is not paper and leather. The word comes out of it. Now, so the death on the cross, a once in all time event, has now become the message of the death of the cross. And in the word comes the saving power of Jesus Christ. The word and the spirit are always synonymous. God's word does not go without God's spirit.
Amen.
So the word comes to your heart and it comes through the spirit.
May I add something from the Greek?
Yeah.
In verse 18, the Logos word, it was in the beginning, already going on. Now here it is, at the cross.
Yeah. I don't think we've ever done this in this group, but we'd have to take a step back to talk about the fact, what is eternal is the word. Through which the entire universe came into existence and exists. Say, when you all get to heaven, what today or rejoice and be? No, if you are redeemed for eternity, it is because of the word. God will keep his word. And that's what supersedes all your works and everything. And want to know what a godly life is? Let's redefine holiness right now, and I can get disordained for this. But holiness is conformity to the word. It's living in the word. The word is eternal. God's word will not return to him void.
Yeah. Can I add what I've read this week? Revelation 19:13. John, here's this, what he saw. He's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God.
Yeah. That's the eternal one. See, when John, the first century Jew who has become one of the favorites of the Christ, the one whom Jesus loved, when he writes his gospel, he begins in the very first. And the way he writes it in Greek, and God was the Word, John 1:1, the way he spells God, the Word, and the way he spells Logos, Word, God and Word, are both in the subject, we call it nominative in Greek, but they're both nominative. So both sides of the verb, and the verb is perfect tense, which is not was, that's past tense in English. It's, and the Word exists as God, or God exists as the Word. The Word is God. What God says, he is. He's absolutely consistent. There's no distance between God and his Word. His Word is him. And that Word came to us. Now Paul's saying in verse 18, the Word of the cross. And he says this is, and my Bible says folly. Some of your Bibles read foolishness. It actually in Greek should be senseless. Just makes no sense. Senselessness. Folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it's God's dynamic. This is his authority. This is his power. Okay? Verse, where are you at? 19. Go ahead and finish the chapter.
For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Let's stop there. There's so much there we could spend the whole morning on, and we're going to run out of time here from what I want to do. Just real quick, Christianity always wants to institutionalize a system to preserve the gospel. So the way we Christians do it, don't look at this, I'm not taking pokes. It's the way we always do it in every generation, is we start a college or an institution or a training or something so we can preserve conservative approach to Christianity, all right? And in the founding of our country, that was called Princeton, Harvard, and Yale. They're all religious training grounds for clergy. The Great Awakening. The fourth president of Princeton is the writer and author of stuff that will be the foundation of the preaching of people like, the Great Awakening preacher, Whitfield, and that swept. Those came out of Harvard, Princeton, Yale. Princeton, by the way, was called the New Jersey University, but it's Princeton now. Okay, in my hour, in my lifetime, it's called Lipscomb, Trevecca, whatever. Now let's be honest. Those institutions are only as good as one generation. And each generation is fighting to preserve it. And the hope is you'll get to be an old man and still see it's still holding to the truth. But it can switch like a fish on the beach. Because the wisdom of this world always gets infatuated with its own wisdom. Humankind loves being right. The main theologians of the world do not write books for you guys to read. They write for the other theologians so that they'll know. And they write in such vocabulary, no normal people can't read it because they're wanting to be called bright by the other guys down the hall. That's what they do. That's what happened in the Sanhedrin. It goes on, it's just human. Paul's saying, have you noticed that among those in the Holy Spirit's really working, not many really bright, not much really noble, not many really influential. That's what he's saying. God has to work among the humble. And as soon as we get bright enough, we then have a career to preserve. See, that's what happens to us. And he's talking about those who seek, and what is it we preach? We preach Christ crucified. Now, let's say, well, I really think that the resurrection is more central. Who did God raise from the dead but the crucified Christ? Not just the Christ, but the Christ crucified is the one raised from the dead. So the cross permeates this whole thing. The fear here is that you then begin to glory in the cross. So you stand and sing worship to the cross. When he goes on to say, in verse 23 he said, we preach Christ crucified. But when he gets to the end of verse 24, just this very next verse, it is Christ himself who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, the cross reveals the heart of God, but it is God who you worship. See? Am I making sense? Can I be wrong? Is Jesus Lord? Yeah, I can be dead wrong. I'm not, though.
Gary, that caused me to think of the situation where the cross, so many instances, is used as jewelry. You can't wear a symbol that I think of the actual word.
I deeply appreciate the symbolism of the cross. This means just made a touchdown. You know, Christians from almost the first century have done the sign of the cross. I'm an evangelical, so I don't. One of the splits between the Greek church and the Latin church was where to start the sign. So one does it this way, the Latins, and the Greeks have to do it this way because you end on your heart. That's one of the things they fought over. Right?
Well, yeah. I have run through many people several times. And there are people who have come here across, I guess, they're here working. But when we go to eat, and sometimes I forget, when we eat at a restaurant, sometimes I forget to say thank you. And they, not with words, but they stop me with they do this before they eat.
Yeah.
And I think,
it's a prayer.
They thought more about giving thanks to this than I did.
What I'm trying to say is Christ did not die on a polished brass cross between candlesticks on an altar. The death of Jesus Christ is a once time. I'm not taking a swipe at the symbolism of the cross. I'm not at all. I have it in my home. But I am saying we symbolize things often when we don't have the reality of them.
I'm sure you've heard of the laminin. Louis Giglio has covered that. Our bodies are made up like the rebar that holds us together. It is in the shape of the cross.
Yeah. There's a,
I love the illustration he's done to bring science.
There's all
formed in his image. It's beautiful.
But the cross of Jesus Christ is an atoning event foreseen by God before the creation of the earth, according to Scripture. It is that to which all history moves and that out of which all history flows. It is the Christ himself who is revealed in the cross event. And you must center on the Christ himself. The preaching of the cross is not meant to bring you to the cross, but to bring you to the Christ of that event. We're trying to sharpen the pencil here. David?
The author of that gospel song, In the Cross of Christ Thy Glory, covering over the...
Isaac Watts. Yeah.
But is there not a place where Paul does make that statement? That I glory in the cross?
God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Book of Galatians. I have down here, we're going to read. We're not going to. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, 11 through 16, Galatians 2, 19 and 21 through 21, and 3, 1 through 7. Okay, it's on the tape. We're not going to get there. Yeah, well, I could be here reading them all alone by myself here in about an hour. Here's earlier, before he wrote Romans, Paul wrote the book of Galatians. By the way, before he wrote Romans, he wrote 1 Corinthians. So can we get that in perspective? What you're reading right now predates Romans. And we have to actually get into chapter 2 here a little bit to see how that works itself out. But in Galatians, he's going to write and he's going to defend why he withstood Peter to the face. And what he's going to say is this. I am amazed at you senseless Galatians. Now, some of your Bibles read foolish Galatians stuff. A first century Jew would not have written the word foolish. Remember Jesus? Don't call any man a fool. We have a lot of English words that we're very casual with that don't they're just bad translating. But you senseless Galatians, who has bewitched you before whom Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Paul's then going to define the difference between the false gospel being taught to you and the gospel which I preached, which is this. He's going to say that on the cross, Christ took the law and everything else and nailed it to his cross. This is the book, Galatians, in which he'll say, I am crucified with Christ. So that all my truth was crucified. He's going to say, in the cross event, God nailed religion. The whole temple system is wrong. It missed it. And with it, all systematic systems about God. God himself is the one outside the gate. And so he's going to be, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ. And what he's coming down to is this great God event, which now, when we get back to Romans, and next week we'll move on from 1 through 5. But in verse 6 and on, he's going to say, Christ has redefined reality, and as a result, redefine the meaning of Israel, and as a result, redefine true faith. And there, and the only way we know how to preserve this is organize it. And as soon as we organize it, we corrupt it.
In short, Paul came from being religious to being a believer.
Yeah, let me talk about my own group, the Nazarenes. The Nazarenes in the 1800s had an experience of the Holy Spirit that they thought they needed to proclaim across the earth. I'm one of them who says they were right. That's what I think. So they did immediately began to, and by the early 1900s, as this moved from the 1990s to the early 1900s, all over the country, New England, Middle West, Upper Midwest, the old Holiness camp meeting systems, California, Texas, the Churches of Christ and Holiness, yeah, that group exists back then. All those groups merged. The one group that was struggling to merge was the Nashville group, because they were headed by this guy that's buried in Mount Olives down here named McClurkin. And here's what McClurkin's hang-up was. McClurkin writes in his writings, "The minute you organize this truth, you've corrupted it. And people will soon serve the organization thinking they're serving the truth. But the truth cannot be organized."
That's right.
Now, McClurkin will, on his deathbed, say, "Join the Nazarenes, or you can't, because you can't go on. They were in debt. They had too many missionaries." When the Southern group, the Nashville group, joins this movement, they double the number of missionaries because they're so missionary conscious. But they were financially in deep holes. But their finance man, a guy named Benson, had created Benson Music and Publishing and all that. Well, put that outside. McClurkin will die outside the organization. So, yeah, his ordination was Cumberland Presbyterian. But he will die because he will say, as soon as you organize it, it is no longer the truth. Now, when we celebrated our 100 years, they had huge celebrations for everybody, and they didn't quite celebrate McClurkin. Because
Like, say in your church, when you pastor the large church downtown, so to have a run, your staff, everything that's going, you got to have organization.
Yes.
Would you mind expecting, we have a big church here, and we work with that, people to do this?
I've given my whole life to serving the organization, and it was in everywhere I went. It'll be weaker unless the same kind of anointing comes behind it, because the kingdom is found in the encounter. What happens when Frank, through preaching, through reading scripture, through prayer, through study, whatever he's doing, is enriched by the presence of the Holy Spirit and has those aha, that's the encounter. The encounter is the life of God with the believer. The believer grows out of that, prospers out of that, and those ahas pile up. You can structure, you can build it stronger, you can preserve it, you can endow it. You can put funds back to keep it going. It will only last as long as the anointing. West End Methodists will be there for a long time across the street from Vanderbilt, because the last I heard, their endowed reserves was $26 million. So they can probably pay the light bill. They can probably take care of the custodial force. They won't pass away tomorrow. I'm not picking on the Methodists. I'm just giving you an illustration. But what you can't organize and structure is the presence.
That's a tough one to take to understand.
Yeah. The presence is the life. If you were laying on a slab today and we were looking you over to check why you died, all the parts are there, but the baby's dead. Because life is a mystery, and so is the church. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the mystery, and it comes through the Word of God. Nothing else.
And if we don't allow the presence of God to be illuminated through us, we've missed it.
Yeah. Some of you are saying, are you out still preaching? Well, let me give you two illustrations. I could be preaching every single Sunday up through the month of March. I've already been invited. I will be preaching three times at different churches. So why? Because the staff has sent me, well, now you're to be with us November 7th, and on November 7th, we're going to be doing with Thanksgiving, and we're going to be talking about people in the church we're thankful. We'd like you to make a sermon fit that. I understand that. I pastored for 50 years. I know what they're doing. They're making, they're keeping themselves, and they're losing families because of COVID, so they're going to say how much they appreciate. I know what they want to do. Get a different preacher. I did. I just hung up 48 hours ago from my old friend Jeff Sexton and said to him, you can take this flag and fly it. he said, I said, I've given my whole life to maintaining oil and machinery. I don't want to do it anymore. If they want me to preach the gospel, I'm here next Sunday. Come to talk to you about Christ, but I am not getting up to say Henry was the best guy we ever had on the board. You just take Henry out and buy him a cake, but I'm not going to be there. I'm telling you the truth. That's going on right now in the last 48 hours. So I've got right now I've got three Sundays in the next 6 months, but it just isn't worth the drive. I have to do that at my local church. Kid said to me, he says, you don't seem to really worship with our music. I said, I don't worship with music. He said, what? I said, give me a text and I'll do it. Praise him with tambourines, I've seen all that stuff. But my worship doesn't come that way. See, the Word of God is the good news. And it lives, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. He discerns and divides asunder the soul and the spirit. And that power is eternal. And when my friend Tom raises up in eternity, he will raise up because of God's Word and his surrender to it. God bless you. That's enough of me for one day.
God bless you.